so that there's we've got first just a stop that, second a beating, and we're going to begin to see the beginning of more than just physical life taking persecution here in chapter 7, or when we get to chapter 7. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, there's kind of just kind of a shift. It kind of tells us a little bit of what was happening within the group of believers, and because they had been bringing whoever felt the urge or the impulse or that saw a need brought what they had to the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to those that had need. And the apostles were doing all that along with trying to study the word, pray, and minister the word to the believers. There began to be a murmuring among all of them, and mostly among the Grecian Jews against the Hebrew Jews. And I'm going to review that idea this morning because it has a significant to do with what we're saying here this morning. I said it that way on purpose, Grecian Jews and Hebrew Jews. The Bible says the Grecians against the Hebrews, but if you remember, in Israel's history, Nebuchadnezzar came and captured them and dispersed them all, you know, took them captive, and Jews ended up being all over the empires that came along afterward. There was, even as Rome took over the world, General Pompey conquered Jerusalem, captured a whole bunch of Jews, took them back to Rome, made them slaves. Just Jews were all over the world, and the world was a Greek world, even though it was Roman Empire. It had tremendous Greek influence, and so there were some Jews that lived in what we'd say Palestine, in Israel, in the land of Israel. They had moved back there, like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and them. And then there were Jews that had stayed away. But those Jews, many of them, were faithful to return at the large festivals, the Feast of Pentecost, the Passover, Tabernacles. So in Jerusalem, in the early church, there are some Jews that had a Greek background. They didn't really speak Aramaic, the homeland language. They spoke Greek. They had a lot of Greek traditions. The Hebrew Jews would have looked at them as being kind of looser, and such. Hebrew Jews, they were back in the land, and they worshipped there, and they even held very strongly to their traditions. Both Hebrew Jews and Grecian Jews had been saved, and there's this mixture of them in the church in Jerusalem, but some of the Grecian Jews said, our widows are not being taken care of as well as the Hebrew widows. The apostles took care of that. Whether there was a real issue or not, they addressed it by having the congregation choose 7 men that they could appoint over that business of taking care of the physical needs of the congregation. And they had to look out among them people that were full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and of honest report. The congregation chose 7, brought them before the apostles. The apostles laid their hands on them and set them over that business. And we saw last week that all 7 of them were outsiders. They were not Hebrews Jews. They were Grecian Jews. They had that heritage of being from away. One of them even was not even a Jew. He was a proselyte. He was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and then converted again to Christianity. So we have the 7 chosen, and it's interesting that Stephen is the first of the 7. That could just be because God, using Luke, knew he was going to tell the story of Stephen afterward. But I think it's more than that. I think Stephen, we see that he, what we'll see today, that he was more, he became more than just a minister of tables. So there's, once that took place, the very verse 7 says, the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied. So there's a multitude, and that number is multiplying. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think this is interesting. I don't know if I was able to point it out, but there were a great number of priests that were obedient to the faith that converted, that became Christians. And so they had spoken in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the chief priests. They had spoken, preached enough, and they had resisted. But now there's a great company of priests that are converted. I think that's significant because it seems like those that were converted, and those that were not got even harder, because we're going to see them persecute the believers even worse and more hard, harder. So so then we come to verse 8, and we've been introduced to the seven, and then we're told about Stephen. And it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I want to just kind of go through here quickly and then give us some things to think about and take with us at the end. But Stephen here was full of faith and power. That's not much more, not much different than what the qualifications for these men were. But then it says, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now I want to ask you, why do you think Stephen did great wonders and miracles among the people? Why would he have done great wonders and miracles? I even got Mr. Ramos thinking there. His eyebrows are even closer together. He's just thinking. Okay. You couldn't hear that, but that's all right, because I don't agree with what he said. Why did God have the apostles do wonders and miracles? Ryan? Okay, they needed a sign to prove that it was from God. What were they proving was from God? The miracle? No, the miracle proved that what they were saying, that the words were from God. Okay? So, why is Stephen doing wonders and miracles? Because by all of a sudden, he's doing more than just handing out food. He's preaching. He's speaking. And we see that as it continues, that he's speaking, but he's speaking so forcefully, so convincingly, that God gave him power to work wonders and work miracles. God uses signs and wonders to ratify, to authenticate words. No one here needs to work signs or miracles. I don't have to authenticate what I say, because hopefully I'm not saying anything different from the Bible. The Bible self-authenticates itself. Is self-authenticated. And so all you have to do is say, is what he's saying there? And if it's not, then you know I'm a false prophet. If it is there, I'm a true preacher, a false preacher. So he's doing great wonders and miracles. It's not said there, but that's the only reason he would be doing them, is because he's prophesying and because he's preaching, and God is authenticating his ministry. And then we see that there arose, verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay, so there was opposition comes from people in these synagogues. The grammar there kind of indicates that it might be just two synagogues. It might be three, or it might be five separate synagogues. But five synagogues is not a lot, when history tells us that there was anywhere from 460 to 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem had a lot of people come to it, and this is 600 years after the dispersion, you have people coming back to Jerusalem from cities all over the empire. Libertines was a word commonly in use at that time for people who had been captured as slaves, made slaves in Rome, and then given their freedom. And it happens that sometime, remember I said Pompey captured them, made them slaves. Some next guy, some of them earned or bought their freedom, and then another emperor drove Jews out of Rome. And so they might have come back to Jerusalem. Where else would they go? They could go to other places. But there was large segments of Jews all over the Roman Empire. In Alexandria, there was a large segment of Jews there. In Cyrene, there was a large segment of Jews. In Cilicia was a large segment. All over, there's large segments of Jews. And so people would come back to Jerusalem, and some would stay there. And since they spoke a certain language, had common culture in them, they would meet together in their own synagogue. So this could be five synagogues. If it's not, we know there's five different groups of people who are... What would we notice about these? All these people are from away from Palestine. Just like all of the deacons, or all of the seven, right? All the seven have this Grecian background. They're Grecian Jews, and all of these synagogues would be Grecian Jews. They were Jews from outside of Palestine. And so it's interesting to note, the chief city, where are we? Them of Cilicia and of Asia. Cilicia is the, if I'm looking this way, the southeast of Turkey, Asia Minor. And Asia in this, there we go, sorry. Asia, in the way we think of this, is the northwest of Turkey in the Roman Empire. The key city, the capital city, the significant city of Cilicia was a town called Tarsus. So it's quite likely that there was a certain man among all these people in opposition to Stephen whose name was Saul, right? In fact, we see Saul at the end of chapter 7. We know he's part of this. He could have been of the synagogue. He could have worshipped in the synagogue of the Libertines because he was freeborn, right? Meaning his... But that gives us the idea that his parents probably bought their freedom and he was freeborn. So he would, that freeborn is the Libertine idea, and he was from Cilicia. So in Jerusalem, he might have done some worship with the synagogue of the Libertines, and then also some worship in the synagogue of Cilicia. Either way, I'm just pointing this out. Stephen, as the apostles, where did they go to preach? Seems like they went on the street, but where did we always see them? In the temple. Okay, but Stephen, he's of a different background. Where do we see him preaching? He's in these synagogues. He's going basically to his people of his own background and preaching and disputing with them. So there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Their resistance to what Stephen said was futile. They were not able to resist it. He had wisdom in what he said, and his spirit was strong, which was, of course, the Holy Spirit, because we know he's full of the Spirit. Then, since they couldn't resist it, since they couldn't refute what he was saying, they suborned men. Verse 11, then they suborned men which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they got these men to say something. They got them to lie about Stephen. And they said he's blasphemed Moses and he's blasphemed God. Well, that's pretty serious. If you blaspheme Moses and you blaspheme God, you're worthy of stoning. Now, it's interesting, and we'll point it out when we get there, that when they actually announce the charges against them before the council, it's a little different. But they got... some men to say this, and with those words, verse 12, they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes. So they stirred up people, stirred up elders, stirred up scribes, and then they came upon him and caught him. This kind of gives you the impression that they he may have been in a synagogue talking, and they came in and got him, or they might have just known, they might have just followed him along the street, and they caught him. They came upon him and caught him gives the idea that they snuck around, that they caught him when he wasn't expecting it, and perhaps not even when he was even doing what they were mad at him for. He might have been delivering food to some widow, as that was part of his job too. But, so they came upon him and caught him, and then they brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Okay, so, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So they said he blasphemed Moses and blasphemed God. That's how they stirred up the people. But when they delivered the charges against them, they said, "We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." That would be connected maybe some way with blasphemy of God, because the temple was God's house. "And change the customs that Moses gave us." That would be the blasphemy against Moses. A little different. A little, even their own... their own writings said that when the Messiah would come, what they did would stop. Even their own commentary on the laws would say that. Of course, they didn't believe that the Messiah was there. So they set up these false witnesses, accused him differently than their rumblings and all of that. And it says then in verse 15, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him." They would be watching him to see how he responded to these accusations. "And they saw his face as it had been, the face of an angel." Many people say that the description there to his face is the same type of description as how they described Moses' face after he had been in the presence of God up on the mountain, came down, his face glowed. And so that I'm not positive, but that's some of the way that they describe this. And it's interesting that they're accusing him of blaspheming Moses, and God's anointing him, giving him this glory that only Moses had before, or of course Christ when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this, what has happened here, sets us up for the high priest to talk to him, and then for Stephen to give his defense, which is a very long defense, and we'll get into that the next time. But let's just think a few things about this. It doesn't kind of really come to an ending. It sets up the next thing. But there are some things that we can just gather from this, I think, some random thoughts. One thing to note is that here is an example of if you do well with what you're given, or if you do well with a little, you'll be given more. Okay? Do well with a little, you'll be given more. Jesus taught that in his parable of the pounds and that. Here Stephen was given this job, this work of taking food to widows. It's a necessary job. It's something that needs to be done. But he must have done it well because he's given further things to do. He's also given opportunities to preach the gospel, and he does that. And he does it so well, so convincingly, that God feels is not the right word for God, but God decides that he's going to authenticate these words that Stephen has and allow Stephen to do wonders and miracles. And I go back to that. Stephen wasn't like Mickey Mouse or like, whatever, some magician who just says, "Hey, see what I can do? Poof," you know? That's not what miracles and wonders are for. They're a sign from God to say, "This man has my authority and my power. Listen to what he has to say." So, but Stephen was doing what was right. He was chosen to deal with material goods, and he's given this tremendous ministry of preaching to the Grecian Jews in particular. God blesses him with the ability to perform wonders and signs, miracles. And then authenticates his work. And then, in one sense, we might say God blesses him. And this is kind of hard to say because I don't know that I want to be blessed this way. But he blesses him with being able to be the very first martyr for his cause. Then, so then another thing to think about, and this is more kind of understanding why the animosity was there. If the temple was destroyed, which Stephen probably said, Jesus had said it, that's the same thing that if the temple was destroyed, it would basically shut down the country of Israel. There was people there, but they existed in a large extent off of the tourism. It strikes me that it's kind of maybe a little similar to today. But all these Grecian Jews from all over the empire would come. Maybe not every single one from out there, but there were hundreds of thousands that would come to Jerusalem every year. If the temple wasn't there, there would be no reason for them to come, and that would shut down the economy there, along with other things. So there is definitely a more than just a religious opposition to this idea. Especially, this would be sensitive to the Grecian Jews because they would have built up some type of a business around the idea of people that they knew coming to Jerusalem. There would be no reason for people from Alexandria to come to Jerusalem if there's no temple. There's no reason for people from Cyrene to come to Jerusalem if there's no temple. And so these Grecian Jews would be even more animated in their opposition to this idea that the temple is going to be taken away and destroyed. This is not what I have, but it's kind of ironic that it happened. Okay, the things that I'm saying, that the land of Israel would just, you know, economically, it would be the end of it. It happened. It's true. The temple's destroyed. Of course, the Romans slaughtered the Jews, but when they destroyed the temple, that just ended everything for what Jewish people had. A third point, something to remember. When unbelievers cannot resist the truth, they will resort to lying falsehoods. When unbelievers cannot resist the truth, and of course they can't, because the truth cannot be resisted, when they cannot refute it, they'll resort to lying falsehoods. You can expect it. A fourth thing, there's a kernel of truth in every falsehood. You should remember that. It wouldn't be believable if there wasn't a kernel of truth within it. There's a kernel of truth in every falsehood. They said that Stephen had blasphemed God and blasphemed Moses. Well, had he? No. Had he probably, we don't know what he said, but if we look at his defense, we can see that he addresses what they said. And when we look at what they actually said to the council, those things, it's believable that he would have said. That the customs of Moses were going to change, that the offerings of lambs was unnecessary, that's very likely, okay? That the temple would be destroyed. Jesus had said that. He had given that in as part of his sermon on the Mount of Olives. And so that he would have said those things is true. That he blasphemed God and blasphemed Moses is not true. But there's always a kernel of truth in a lie. And so that's something for us to remember for being aware when we hear stuff. Okay, you might be hearing a lie. There's always a kernel of truth in gossip. There's a little bit there that's true. And then it's colored. It's flavored. It's got a bunch of other stuff added to it that just changes the whole meaning of it. But that's something to remember. And then finally, I would say we can see that God marks his men. God marks his men. We could use other ideas there. God is with his men, but God marks his men. There is Stephen. He's been preaching. God has given him the ability. He's given him authority to perform miracles and wonders. But then he's brought before this council, and the Bible says, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, here it seems clear that God gave him a special sign with special glory even put on him, the face of an angel. He, it appears, received Moses' glory. The glory that Moses had, he had on him. When we are persecuted, I wouldn't say that we need to expect to see, have our faces glow like the face of an angel. But beside that, I think it's clear that Stephen was given a peace and a calm that was that could only come from God. He was accused of these wrong things. Have you ever been accused of something wrong, and you hear it and you say, "Ah, there's that little sliver. Yes, I said that, but that's not at all what I meant." And then the wrong people hear it, people that have authority and can really mess your life up. And you think, man, I'm done for. That just really puts a lot of turmoil in your heart. And we don't know Stephen's heart, but it appears he had the face of an angel. He was calm, peaceful. We know that he was given words of wisdom. Jesus had promised that the disciples that they didn't need to worry, that the Spirit would give them the words when they stood before men that would seek to hurt them. And so I see that God marks, or God is with his men, or his servants, if we put it that way. And we should remember that also. So, a few random things, kind of maybe just in order as we thought through there, some things to take with us from this. And again, this week is kind of more of setting us up for what Stephen is going to say. But hopefully, in some way, it either helps you understand the Bible better or is a challenge or encouragement to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word.